Okay, so good morning. We're going to pick up today with the second part of our little two-week study on some deeper things. And those of you that were here last week, we had a pretty interesting time, and people had a lot of comments. So it was a good chance to discuss certain elements of the Bible that needed to be discussed. And last week we talked about baptism, and we did a little bit deeper dive on what it is, why we do it, some other things about it, which maybe give you some insight into it. The other thing we did was a kind of a quick review of the call of an apostle or call of a disciple. And we talked about the difference between a believer and a disciple. And we talked about why the Matthew 28, which is, you know, the Great Commission, is really a call for discipleship. Not that getting people saved is not important, because it is important, but the call of that verse is really to take those people that have expressed faith and teach them to walk with the Lord. And that's, you know, it's really kind of important. And one of the things our church focuses on is discipleship. And so we're going to continue that study today, and we're going to look at a couple of different things. Let me get this a little bit out of the way. So today we're going to talk about the Transfiguration, and we're going to talk about Pentecost. Both of these things we understand. Both of these things we've read before. Both of these things we've talked about before. But, you know, it's one of those things that sometimes these topics are not preached on in depth. So it's time, at least in my view, it's time to sit down and have a little bit more discussion that takes you underneath the surface story, just so that we get a better view of what actually happened on those. And then we'll start our Christmas lessons. I'm a week ahead on Manor Lake. I did the Christmas story last week for them, and I'm going to do the second part of that this coming time I visit with them. But we'll do them on December 14th and December 21st. So understand the first Christmas lesson is really a study about what leads up to the birth of Christ. And we'll use Old Testament verses, but we'll also spend a lot of time in Luke chapter 1, which is not what most people do when they study Christmas. They go to Luke chapter 2 and they do the Christmas story. And we'll do that on the second week. And I'll hopefully add some things to that story that we'll fill out some of the narrative, maybe some of the questions you have. So it's kind of an important time. And I do these every year, and they're not a lot different because the story stays the same. But sometimes there's things that happen. Either I learn things or we have events happen that give us a little bit different perspective. So even though the material's the same, some of you have heard these for a couple of years, I think it's important because we do get a chance to ask questions or, you know, delve into things you want to talk about. So I'm going to do a real quick update on the Middle East and the rest of the world, because I really want to spend more time today on the other parts of the lesson. There's one hostage remaining, and as far as I know this morning, that hostage has not been provided. A military person, but was killed on October 7th. Of 23, so it's been a while. And Israel is still doing what they do. They're striking Hezbollah in Lebanon. They're cleaning up the tunnels. But there's really not a lot happening over there. The second phase of the peace plan hasn't come to pass. There's a lot of pressure to make that happen. So we'll see. Hamas is not disarmed. Hamas has not given up and come out of the tunnels. Some have given up and come out of the tunnels, and others have come out and started firing in Israel. And of course, Israel just wipes them out when they do that. So that is coming to a close. There are some militia groups in Gaza that are not Hamas, who are trying to get it straightened out and get Hamas out. But, you know, it's like three snakes in a pile. Which snake is going to end up eating the other snake? Who knows? But anyway, that's what's going on there. Of course, in the rest of the world, the Ukraine situation is no better. There's still a possible settlement, but I don't see a lot of movement on that. Our economy is still sluggish, but things are bright. They just haven't come back to the prices yet of what we pay at the grocery store. And if you try to buy a house, you can't afford it. Interest rates, prices are all too high. Drug prices are moderating. That's good for the economy. Good for all of us, too, that are consumers of drugs, that maybe some of the ones we take that have been expensive are going to come down. So all of that's good. But, we're in kind of a holding pattern. And through the end of the year, people will be buying Christmas presents and celebrating the holidays. And one, I think, interesting aspect is we went to the Christmas markets last year when we were gone, when Vicki and I took our fun ride down the escalator. But this year, the Christmas markets are in trouble over there because the Arabs and have disrupted all the Christmas markets. So they've got new security and all this. Even though we didn't really have the most wonderful time last year, I'm thankful we went last year. Those are wonderful markets, but you can't do them when it's not safe. And that's kind of a troubling thing in Germany and Austria and wherever they are, France also. So anyway, pray for that situation. That's not just that, but that all of the Europe and those kind of places get a handle on the terrorism that's happening over there. So I want to ask if you have any lingering questions. We had a lot of discussion last week about baptism and discipleship. We had some good questions. We talked about a lot of things, but I want to make sure you got your questions answered. So anybody have any lingering thoughts or any questions? I would just say to you, if you missed that lesson, you need to go back and listen to it because what I did was start the discussion and then people had talks and we talked. So there was a good time of sharing in that time and people began to see, I think, some maybe a little deeper side to baptism and a little deeper side to discipleship. So if you don't have any questions now, go back and listen. If you don't know how to find it, I will send a link out to it, although it's on the website. I'll send a link out to how to get to the website and then how to get to that particular lesson. So this week, we're going to continue that discussion of deeper thoughts, and we're going to pick up on two different things. We're going to look at the trans in the book I referenced last week. He calls these two titles the Transfiguration of Jesus Revealed, being conformed to his image, and Pentecost power, wait in unity, walk in power. So we're going to talk about both of those. I'm not going to do everything he does because he's spends long chapters on these things. But I am going to take what we know, and I'm going to try to bring a few things in that maybe will expand your thought process when you think about the time the Holy Spirit arrived, and when you think about that the transfiguration, why it was important, what it means to us, what it should tell us about some other things that happened in the New Testament. So, any questions on that? Okay. So, this is the book I talked about last week. And again, I'm not going to go through a long narrative. It's a very interesting book, very easy to read. And he touches on a lot of subjects. He was trained under Rabbi Kahn. So, he's got a lot of prophetic insight. But he's also big into numerology and in the Jewish tradition. And I'm coming across that path. I'm not over the line yet, but it's kind of interesting how numbers relate and how certain things in the New Testament, you wonder, like, why did Jesus start his ministry at 30 years old? Well, there are some reasons for that. He talks about them. And he also relates them some to some numerology. Which are kind of interesting discussions, not necessarily biblical in my mind, but certainly historical. So all of that is important, and I picked these four topics out of that book to basically have a deeper study with for you. So we're going to start with the Transfiguration, and what I'm going to do is go again to the Bible verses that really explain this. And then we'll talk about them. So this is Matthew 17, verses 1 through 8. And this is in the NIV translation. I'll also say to you that last week I used the Tree of Life translation, and I'll use that again today. If you're not familiar with that, that's the Messianic Jewish translation. It is a very good translation. The difference in it between, they have notes in it and so forth. The difference in it is it takes some common Jewish ideas and puts them in Jewish terms in there. For example, Jesus is not called Jesus, he's called Yeshua, which is his Hebrew name. The Holy Spirit is not called the Holy Spirit, he's called Ruach HaKodesh, which is the Hebrew term, Ruach meaning wind or breath or spirit, HaKodesh meaning of the Spirit. So he is the breath of the Spirit. He's the Spirit that is holy. So that's the term for Holy Spirit. So they do things like that. Why they do that is because sometimes the Hebrew word, like the Greek word, has a lot of nuances in it that when we translate it into English, they just disappear. The one I talked about last week, which is important, is the word baptism. And baptism is not a word that is used in the Bible. It's a word in our translations, but it's a word that we put in there because it makes us understand the baptismal ordinance and rite. But the word baptism comes from the word baptizo, and it means to immerse. That's what it means. So when you read John the Baptist, the original translation would say John the Immerser. When you read that Christ was baptized, the original translation is Christ was immersed. And sometimes we look clinically at baptism and we talk about baptism and all the different forms of the way it is. And we talked a little bit about that, and I'm not arguing for or against. I'm actually arguing for baptism by immersion because that's the biblical way to do it. But it is just a symbol. So if you've been baptized by sprinkling, I would encourage you to get baptized by immersion just to be obedient to the Lord. But it doesn't have anything to do with your salvation. So it is a it, but it's interesting to us. We ask sometimes people will say, "Well, our church doesn't do that." And that's fine. And I made a joke about Don getting sprinkled in Israel, and I made him an honorary Methodist while he was over there. But, it's just like we joke about Pentecostals. We love them. They're our brothers and sisters. We joke about Methodists. They joke about us. It's like Alabama and Georgia. We joke about each other. Pick on Mississippi sometimes too. But, it's all kind of in good humor based on what we know and what we believe and what's essential and what isn't essential. But when we look at the Transfiguration, there's a few things that I want to point out to you. You may know, I hope you do, but if you don't, I'm going to talk about them. And if you have insights, your Bibles may give other verses that give insights into these. It's wonderful to look at that. So let me start this by reading it. Then I'm going to come back and I'm going to talk about it. So after 6 days, this is 6 days basically after the baptism of Jesus. So it happens early. And after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter, James, and John, the brother of James, and led them up to a high mountain by themselves. This is not James, the writer of the book of James. This is James, the brother of John. He's the one of the apostles that was killed very early, martyred, actually thrown off the top of the top of the synagogue by the Jews. So I know these names are kind of sometimes we get them confused in our mind. And when I read the Living the Tree of Life version, you'll see that worded a little bit differently. There he was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun, and his clothes became as white as the light. Just then, in other words, after that, there appeared before them Moses and Elijah talking with Jesus. Peter says to Jesus, "Lord, it's good for us to be here. If you wish, I will put up three shelters, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." While he was still speaking, in other words, while Peter is talking, a bright cloud covers them all. And a voice from the cloud says, "This is my son whom I love. With him I am well pleased. Listen to him." When the disciples heard this, they do what they always do, right? They fall down. They're scared out of their wits. They fall face down to the ground, terrified. It's be kind of terrifying to watch this in the first place. But then when the cloud comes and the voice of God comes, it just drives them deeper into the hole. And so Jesus then comes over to them. So Jesus has been standing on the side with Moses and Elijah talking. He now comes over to these three disciples and he touches them and says, "Get up and don't be afraid." There's a lot of depth to some of these, and we're going to talk about it because typically what we do is we read these verses and we kind of blow past them, because they don't immediately take us deeper in the word. So he says, "Get up and don't be afraid." So they open their eyes, they raise their heads, and what do they see? When they looked up, they saw no one except Jesus. So they come down off the mountain. But it is, I want to take you, I want to read to you now that TLV version. This is the Tree of Life version. Again, this is the Messianic Jewish version. After 6 days, Yeshua takes with him Peter and Jacob. Jacob is the Hebrew word for James and John. Now, it's interesting they don't put Yohanan, which is the Hebrew word for John, in here. I don't know why they don't do that, but they don't. And his brother, and brings them up to a high mountain by themselves. Now, you think about this and you think, okay, they all went up to a high mountain. But you have to ask yourself the question, at least I ask myself the question, when I observe these verses, why high mountain? Why just the three of them? What's important about this that makes the high mountain, and what's important that makes just these three apostles go up? It says, now he was transfigured before him. And again, they use the term transfigured. We're going to talk about what that means. His face shone like the sun, his clothes became as white as the light. So one of the things we understand right away about transfiguration is he looks different. His face is bright. His clothes become white like the light, as bright as the light. And if you've ever been out into bright light, you know that if you see it and you come out of the dark or not so bright, it's hard to see. The light is so bright that it's hard to see. And that's kind of what I picture him. And then it says, and behold. And I love this word behold, because behold means they didn't just see it, but it penetrated and they understood it. Now, maybe not what they should have understood, but they understood a lot more than it was just three guys appearing on a hill. Moses and Elijah appeared to them. Do you wonder? I wonder if they had name tags that said, "I'm Moses and I'm Elijah." I don't think so. I don't know how they recognized them other than, probably in Jewish history and in Jewish belief, there was some notion about what they looked like, but perhaps the Spirit just told them who they were, and when they looked up, they knew immediately who was there. But isn't that interesting? We talk about why would Jesus be there? Why would he be there with those two, and how would they recognize them when he gets on? And what's important? What do they have to learn about this? So Peter watches them talk to Jesus. He can't hear it, but he watches them. And then Peter says, kind of blurts out, "Master, it's good for us to be here. If you wish, we'll make three sukkot here. One for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." Now, let me say, sukkot is a plural word. It's the plural of the Hebrew word sukkah. And if you remember, and maybe you do, maybe you don't, when we did the study about the festivals of the Jews, one called the festival or the Feast of Tabernacles or the Feast of Booths. In Jewish terms, that's called Sukkot. That is the Feast of Booths. Sometimes they'll translate this word booth. Sometimes they'll translate it dwelling. Sometimes they'll translate it tent. It depends on what it is. But it is a physical place for somebody to worship and be in awe of God. I want to add something to that when we talk about it today, because in Jewish thought, This was much more than just a little booth. We talked about when we did this study that Jews today who are observant Jews, many of them before this, they'll go out and they'll build like a little lean-to, and it'll have branches on top, not be closed, and the wind will get in, and they'll go out and they'll spend days in there. And they will pray, they will look up, they'll see the stars. And it reminds them of the time in the Exodus when God told them to build shelters, and they did. And but the glory of God was visible to them in the stars and everything about it. So this was a time, this is a remembrance for them of this time of exile. And so that's why they do it. But an interesting thing about that holiday is we will celebrate that in the millennium. Now, why is that? If it's a Jewish holiday, why do we celebrate it? So all of this comes into play, and I'll cover some of it now. I won't cover all of it today, but some of it I'll try to cover. So, and again, while Jesus is speaking, suddenly you get a little more dramatic view in this TLV version. Suddenly a bright cloud overshadows them, and a voice comes out of the cloud saying, "This is my son whom I love. With him I am well pleased. Listen to him." Now, what is memorable about a bright cloud in biblical lore? Anybody remember anything about that? Anybody want to say what they remember?
Well, the clouds led them out of Egypt.
Okay, the cloud. Yeah, the cloud was a guide for them.
Shekinah glory.
The what?
Shekinah glory.
Yeah, the cloud has always been viewed as the glory of God. And when the Shekinah glory left the temple, the cloud left. And when God speaks, he speaks out of a cloud. And there's a lot of things in Jewish thought about the cloud being the way God appears, because we don't know what he looks like. We don't see him. We can't see him. So he speaks to us out of a cloud. Same thing happens now. Out of the cloud comes the voice of the Lord. When they saw it, they fell down, but Yeshua came and touched them. I'll also say, and I do believe there's a power in human touch. I do believe people who pray for you and hold you and pray for you while holding you. I do believe that people, while they're on their deathbed, if somebody holds their hand and prays with them, I think that is a powerful touch of God on a person's life. Both the person being touched and the person do it. What?
It's spirit in you.
It's the spirit and the spirits, you know. So I'm a, you know, some people are huggers, some people are not huggers. And I'm not gonna get into the middle of that discussion. But what I will say is, you know, if you're with somebody and they're in And you want to pray with them, it's okay to hold their hand. It's okay to put your hand on their shoulder. It's okay to touch them, because you know you got to be careful, of course, in today's world. But it's okay, because that is one of the ways you press your spirit into them and into that situation. That's just a little touch here that Jesus didn't just tell them to get up. He came over and he touched them. He's put his hand on them, told them to get up. And he doesn't say, he says, "Stop being afraid." Now, I think that's important, because, you know, many times when we're afraid, we don't need to be, because we're afraid of what God might do. I'll just give you an example. Many times, and when I first started teaching the Bible, I was, very narrow. And I did my lessons. I wrote them out. I came in. I taught directly from my lessons. You know, I did look at people and do all that kind of stuff, but I taught directly from my lessons. And that worked. And, you know, it was successful. And people do that today. And some people preach that way. They read their notes when they preach. I'm not complaining about that. But there comes a time you do it because you're afraid if you look up, your mind will go blank and you'll forget what it was you're talking about. And some of us, that's happened to. You get up to say something and suddenly your mind is somewhere else, like Glenn's. He raised his hand like Glenn's. Do what?
Especially when you look up and see certain people in the
audience. Oh, yeah, maybe. Maybe when you see certain people in the audience. Yeah, I got over that early in my career. But so that's kind of an interesting dilemma we have. But sooner or later, when you get comfortable, you begin to lean on the Spirit to get up and take you where you need to go. And sometimes your notes are where you need to go, and sometimes your notes are not where you need to go, and the Spirit will lead that. And I think I'll just put in a plug for our pastor right now. We've been in this church for 8 years. When we first came to this church, he got up and preached very formally. Today, he's real comfortable in his skin. He gets up and preaches, and he's got his eyes on it, and he looks at his notes just to make sure he's not leaving any points out. But he's being led by the Spirit, and he's preaching in an anointed power of the Spirit. And I think you see that, and I think for all of us, when we do the work God has called us to do, we have that within us. We got to release our tension, our fear, and just let God take over and do what we need to do. I've been in classes where I've gone in and my notes were totally worthless for what I was going to do because somebody said something in the beginning of the lesson that took it in another direction. And everybody just talked. And at the end of the time, it was probably one of the best unplanned lessons I ever had. Because it wasn't me doing it. It was the Spirit leading it. And so I think when we do these kind of sessions today, I do appreciate your asking questions because I do appreciate sometimes you have interest, you have insights, you have experiences which are important to share. And I think people will learn, not just from me and my experience, but from each of you. Lynn.
You can impress on Royce.
And Royce, I'll impress it on Royce. He's not listening over there. He's looking at his phone. But he's praying. Royce is praying. Yes.
After I'd been here for quite a while and listening to the pastor, one Sunday I was talking to him and I said, you know, I wrote down the notes about your sermon before you said them, which says to me that the Spirit is definitely here. Because I would have had no way of knowing that.
Oh, absolutely. I think we, you know, when you're in an environment, and whether it's a class like this or whether it's a church, whether it's in a Bible study, when the Spirit is there, you know, you feel it. It's just your spirit feels the presence of the Holy Spirit. And I think, you know, Jesus is basically saying to them, hey, I brought you here. Don't be afraid. This is in my plan. I brought you here because I want you to learn something. Now, what they learn, I guess, is kind of interesting. And it says, lifting their eyes, they saw no one except Yeshua alone. So I want you to think about this. Now, I'm gonna summarize a few things. And I've kind of done this as we've gone through, so I'm not going to take a lot of time here. But so they follow him, and I tried to mention last week that the reason he called them and they dropped their nets and went with him immediately is because they wanted to follow a rabbi. He was a well-known rabbi in the area, and they were at their nets, and when he came by, they knew who he was. They didn't know him, but he came by, and when he called them, it fulfilled a life dream for them to be a disciple of a rabbi. So they followed him. Now, in a sense, the rabbi was not just a teacher, but the rabbi was a role model for them. And we know Paul learned a lot from the rabbi Gamaliel, or Gamaliel, however you want to pronounce it, who taught him all of the Old Testament. He was a scholar of the Old Testament. Unfortunately, that had nothing to do with Christ at that moment, but certainly God used it. So they followed him because he's the teacher. And when the other disciples said, I want to take these three up to the mountain, nobody questioned it. They probably wondered why they weren't chosen, but these three went up. Now we know why these three went up. And we know maybe James is a little harder because he died very early in the ministry, but certainly John and Peter were people that had long effects into the church. And we see one of the things that happened about them and some of their boldness. So when they get up there, suddenly they see something happening to Jesus. They're looking at him, and he doesn't look like he did when they walk up there. His face is bright, his eyes are bright, his clothes are as white. I mean, we talk about bleach and all that kind of stuff. Well, I can imagine these are as white as you could ever be, glowing with color. And transfigured is an interesting term. And so what does it mean? It means that he's not the same person. For a moment, he transfigures into another, not a human. He transfigures into something that is God-ordained because he's going to speak and be in the presence of other people who are immortals. And he speaks, they transform him into that. Now, I can't tell you biologically what happened and what didn't happen. All I can say is he's different. And they see he's different. And the term transfigured is an interesting term. The Greek for that is metamorpho. And if you know anything about, we bring Greek terms in to our own study, and we talk about metamorpho. And I'm going to leave that for the next slide because I've got something I want to talk about there. But that's what it means. So get an idea of transfiguration there. So they're trying to make sense of what happened. They look at him, and then all of a sudden, two other figures show up, which they identify somehow, but they're not speaking to these three disciples. They're speaking to Jesus. Now, what are they talking about? Well, we don't see that in the book of Matthew, but in the book of Luke, we get an idea about that, and I'll read that verse in a minute. So they're talking with Jesus. Peter is compelled. Peter is
Impulsive.
impulsive. I'm looking for that word. Peter is impulsive. He whips out the knife and cuts the ear off of the servant. He's just impulsive. And that's kind of who Peter is. And so Peter blurts out, why don't I build shelters for all of us? You're not talking to me, but let me be useful while I'm standing here. But Jesus doesn't say, that's okay, Peter. We don't need those. Jesus just leaves that alone until the cloud comes. And the cloud, then, as we talked before, is really the Shekinah glory of God. This is the presence of God in addition to the presence of Moses and Elijah and Christ on this high mountain. Now, why is it a high mountain? The theories are it's a high mountain for two reasons. One, this was a time for them to get away, get farther up the mountain, a time to get to a point where they could be not distracted by the other disciples down on the bottom of the hill, not distracted by anything. They're up on the mountain, and all of a sudden, they see this happen. The other thing about a high mountain is it took them more than 2 minutes to walk 50 feet up the hill. They walked a long way up the hill. What that sort of tells me also is that sometimes to see the presence of the Lord, you have to put forth some effort. It may happen while you're sitting in your chair at home, but you may have to be doing something that he's called you to do before you see that Shekinah glory and before you see him begin to speak to you. These are all interesting aspects, I think, of why we have a high mountain up there. And so they're trying to think of it. Jesus comes over, and all they see afterwards is Jesus by himself. Now, I mentioned I want to talk about the word metamorpho. So we use the word metamorphosis, but the word there is metamorpho, maybe even pronounced metamorphu. I don't know how you pronounce that Greek, but what it means is to change form. And we think of this because we all learn this term when we have high school biology. We learn about a worm turning into a chrysalis, turning into a butterfly, and we call that metamorphosis. And we understand that worm is no longer a worm. That worm is no longer a caterpillar. It goes through an intermediate shape, and it comes out as something totally different. And I think it's kind of fascinating to think about this. I put the Greek up here so you could see what it is. So they translate the English transfigured, but the Greek is metamorphothe, however you pronounce it. Two or three different translations have that different, but it all is the root word for metamorphosis. So the fact that they use that word kind of strengthens in my mind just the mind-blowing nature of what these three disciples witnessed up there. So they didn't just go up and see him, his face glow and his clothes turn white. They saw a metamorphosis. They saw him, I don't want to use the term turn into a butterfly, but they saw him change dramatically into something different. And it's not long lasting. It's short time. And, we get used to these because we watch things like Transformers, or we watch other shows with our kids where people turn into butterflies, they turn into dragons, and we don't think much about it, but that's all AI generated. Well, this was not AI. This was right there in front of them. It was physical, and Jesus touched them. So this is different, and it's had to affect them deeply.
Tim,
Yep.
if in that day, the metamorphosis, Holy Spirit lit up that world. Haven't gone yet. Holy Spirit.
It could be. But I get the sense, though, that when the two came down, Moses and Elijah, they came in the form that they were appeared in. I didn't sense that they got touched. I think in Jesus's case, the Spirit indwelled him from the time of baptism when the Spirit came down like a dove and rested on him. So I think the Spirit is involved for sure. I'm just not sure what his change agent role was here. Yeah, Sherry.
Right, and I use that example to watch. She wrote back, she said, I had all like he wrote back. No.
Well, one of the reasons I like to read some of these different translations is, some of the translations are wonderful. I'm not against any of them. I'm not crazy about a paraphrase, but I do like a translation. If you don't know the difference, I'll tell you sometime. But I do like translations. But some of the translations choose different ways they do it, and those ways add some insight as we read these verses. So, yes.
To say, Moses, when he came down with the Ten Commandments, was someone he shined so light, it was such brightness, they could not look upon them. He had put a veil on. So it kind of reminds me of that kind of brightness
Right.
that he was experiencing when he brought God's word, the law, down to the people. So.
And that has another aspect too. We'll see that as we get further on. Why maybe Moses and Elijah were chosen, and we'll talk a little bit about that. So I want to read now Matthew 16, verses 13 through 20, and I'm just going to read them in the TLV version. So when Yeshua came into the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say the Son of Man is?" They answered, "Some say John the Immerser, John the Baptist. Others say Elijah. Still others say Jeremiah or one of the other prophets." Then Jesus says to them, "Who do you say I am?" And Simon Peter again says, "You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God." And Yeshua says to him, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." So I do think there's a lot of, when we get past these first six, the first six days before we get to this time. By the way, this, I said it was the time of baptism. It's really this day starts when Peter makes this confession. So Peter makes this confession about who Christ is, and that's the time that was the 6 days, not the baptism. I misstated that. So this is the time. So Peter has already seen some of the light here, but I think it's kind of interesting. Both John saw some of the light when he went to the tomb. We'll talk about that when we do the resurrection, when we do that, in March of next year. So Let me just give you a little peek into something of numerology. And I'm not saying this is Moses didn't bring this down from the on the tablets for me. I'm getting there, but 6 days is an interesting term in Jewish theology. This has relation to creation, and it does because God created the world in 6 days. So everything in it and the world he created in 6 days. Adam and Eve were created on the sixth day. Their thought says, Jewish thought says, Adam and Eve forfeited six things in the fall. The glory of God's face that had reflected on them, and the fact that glow had gone, they felt naked when that left, and they felt like they were uncovered before God. Eternal life. They had eternal life, and now they don't any longer. This one is a little more out there to me. Physical height. One of the Jewish traditions is that people were reduced in physical height at that point. I don't find that in the Bible. I'm not saying it's not there, but I don't find it because they reference Amos 2:9, and that to me has nothing to do with this. But they'll say that people have been reduced to 29 Amoses. So obviously something happened with Amos that set a bar, and 100 Amoses is what people were. Now, they were not tall back then. They were 5'6", 5'7", you know, kind of small in today's world. But the bountiful harvest, everything they ate changed. Of course, they were also driven out of the Garden of Eden, and that had a lot to do with it. Their life was a time without toil, and now they have a life with hardship, both to eat, to survive, the animals, to have children. And their radiance wasn't eliminated, but it was concealed after the fall. Now, again, these are rabbinic traditions. I would say if you ever read rabbinic theology, you will find a lot of numerology in there, a lot of things where they tie numbers to various things, and the number of letters in a word and what these numbers stand for in the Hebrew alphabet. They're all kind of important in that. And I'm not saying that's not true, but to me, it's a little out there for me to come in and tell you that this is a, you know, something you ought to be signing up for. But it is interesting. And when you read these Jewish traditions, you will see those. And they do deepen our faith because we make connections to creation that we might not have made before because of the 6 days. Now, there's other things about that are important as well. So we talked about Sukkot for a minute. And it has a physical meaning, but it also has a spiritual meaning, and that's the one I want to talk about today. So when the glory of God comes, the Sukkot provides a spiritual shelter for Israel. When he led them out of the wilderness, they had a spiritual shelter, not just a physical shelter. So what we're seeing here, Peter wanted to build a physical shelter, but in reality, God, his shield over them, his sukkah was not what they built. It was the cloud. It was the presence of God. It was the cloud of his presence, of the Shekinah glory that gave them their spiritual shield. And I only say that because in the Jewish mind, sukkah had to do with building a shelter. But in the revealed mind, let's say, it has to do with God's covering, has to do with him covering us, protecting us, you know, in whatever environment we're on, whether it's physical or spiritual. And I think that's kind of an interesting little addition to put in there. So I would say this shelter becomes the supernatural covering of the Lord when the cloud of glory is present. So they didn't have anything to worry about. They were being covered, you know, but it scared them to death because they weren't used to seeing them. Now in Luke, I mentioned I was going to read this in Luke. He adds, he's also talking about this time of transfiguration. He adds this comment: appearing in glory, they were speaking of Yeshua's departure, which was about to take place in Jerusalem. So what Luke says is that Moses and Elijah were talking to Jesus about his exit. The term if you go read the TLV version, the term they use for departure is the term Exodus. Now, we know that Exodus, right? And we know that Exodus was the departure of the Jews, led by the cloud, led by the Spirit, as they left Egypt to go to the Promised Land. And what we see here is they come to talk about Jesus' exodus from earth. So there's some connections you can make back to the Jewish exodus in terms of God's provision and the provision that God is going to provide. And perhaps Moses is coming as representing the law and what he brought down. And Elijah is coming and representing the prophets and what has been foretold. And maybe this is the advice council. Maybe this is just the, you know, do you need to ask us anything about what we did? Is there anything you want to know? I don't know what they talked about, except Luke says it was about his departure. We can just speculate, but it is interesting to know that God and the people that God has at his disposal, meaning Elijah and Moses, were at his disposal to come and have the discussion with the Lord. You know, we don't know what his prayer was there, but they went up to pray and then this happened. So it is kind of, it's kind of a fascinating in my mind anyway. You know, as I read these things, sometimes I'll ask so many questions in my mind that I don't answer. Why did they go on a high mountain? Why did these two guys show up? Why were they apart? What were they talking about that these disciples didn't hear? Well, maybe when you get into it, you see a few things that we don't always know everything, but we know what God wants us to know. And I think that's important too, that we understand what he wants us to know and we're comfortable with him knowing more than we know. We're not upset by that because he always knows more than we know.
Didn't Paul mention about hearing things was not lawful for him to repeat when he
was in heaven, in the seventh heaven.
So this conversation, this heavenly fellowship, picture of future glory, right after Jesus says, I'm going to establish my church.
Right.
Peter, pay attention because you're ADD.
Yeah.
Pay attention. I give to you, but later, a couple pages later, he says to all the disciples,
right,
you have the kingdom, the keys to the kingdom. And some of you will not pass until you see the kingdom. 6 days later, it went from the gate of Hades, which is where the whole thing took place about.
Right. Caesarea Philippi.
Pudemans, yeah, right. Say that I am Hermon. It's right at the base of Mount Hermon. Up they go, mountain climbers, to be closer to heaven, perhaps. I mean, why?
Right.
But they saw the kingdom.
Right. They saw the kingdom. And this is probably for non-glorified people, this is the first time Peter and James weren't transfigured in John. Right. They witnessed a transformation. So they begin to see the Shekinah glory of God. And
I'm sorry.
No,
one more
fine.
Thing is, I'm going to establish my church. You're going to see the kingdom. In between the time, Peter's trying to stop Jesus from going to the cross. The whole conversation takes place.
Peter's a slow learner sometimes.
Exactly. But it's for us to see. It's written for our learning. And then how we're going to suffer. Suffering is part of it.
Yeah,
it's taken.
I'm only mentioning a few of the connections here. There's a lot of connections between these things when you study them. And when we'll do some of this when we do the Christmas program. And we'll do some of it when we do the Easter program. But there's so many connections. And I would just encourage you to read and let your mind be lifted by the Spirit where it wants to go. Rob, you had a question.
Oh, I in my head, I thought I'd heard that the transfiguration occurred on Mount Tabor. In fact, I was just looking it up. It's traditional. It's not in the Bible. But, you know, when you're on Mount Carmel and you look across the Armageddon and you see Mount Tabor over there, that's a steep mountain.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, that was a lot of work to get.
Yeah, we don't know exactly where they were here. There's a lot of speculation on that. But if we just take the words that it was a high mountain, and know that it was in that upper Galilee area because that's where Jesus spent his ministry. Pamela.
So I love all the comments, but I was just going to say, you know, we're saying that Moses represented the law,
right?
And Elijah represented the prophets, and there Jesus is the fulfillment of the law and the prophets.
Right.
You can just see how the three of them together, how powerful. I can't even imagine what that must have been.
All under the Shekinah glory of the Lord. It's just an amazing thing. I can't physically do that either. But let me just, you had a question, I think. Carol, did you have a question?
Yes, just an observation, and it may be wrong. When they were involved in the transfiguration, it seems that chronologically, Paul's rendition of that means that it took place apparently a long ways in Acts 9 down the road from the way it looks like in Matthew 17. Whether that's true or not, I don't know.
Well, you're talking about Paul's Paul's yes. meeting with the Lord?
Yeah. And the other thing in connection with that, when the bright cloud surrounded them, when they were up there, when Paul, in Matthew's rendition of it, the cloud spoke to Peter and the guys about Jesus.
Right.
So it was God the Father speaking directly to them.
Right.
Well, when this thing happened, when Paul's transfiguration, if you want to call it that, he was transfigured, but he had a direct run-in with Christ, and he saw this bright light. That was Christ speaking to him.
Yeah, we do see a lot of similarities, don't we? When we look at when God intervenes in the human life, we do see a lot of similarities in the way he intervenes and the way we respond. And there's just a lot of connections, I think. And, you know, I was just thinking on the way in, you know, we're driving in fog, and I was just so happy to get here. But maybe we're coming in the Shekinah glory of God. Who knows? That's my thought. I'm going to do. So let me get to Amos chapter 9. Amos is probably not a book you spend a lot of time in, but Amos chapter 9, we did cover. It's a great book, by the way. Amos talks about in that day, and he's talking about a future time. He says, in that day, I will raise up David's fallen sukkah. This is in the TLV version. I will restore its branches on top, raise up its ruins, and rebuild it as in the days of old. So what this is really saying here is you can understand Peter, knowing the Old Testament, knew the book of Amos, and he knew that sometime in the future, God was going to restore a sukkah for David, and maybe this was his way of saying, oh, I've got a connection here. Let me build the sukkah for Moses and Elijah and the Lord. It's kind of interesting the way all these little bitty things intersect and intertwine. But I wanted to say here, the Old Testament gives us a real good preview of the fact that the sukkah will be raised up again in the end times. Now, doesn't mean we're all going to go out in a little shed with leaves on top. I think what it means is we're all going to be under the covering of the Lord. We're all going to be under the shield and covering of the Lord. But I will add that encounter involves effort. You know, they had to go up on the mountain to get this encounter. Now, maybe Jesus took them up there. Paul probably didn't have to do much effort. He was struck on the road to Damascus. But again, I think, you know, this is a lot of times it's powerful for me to think I can't just wait at home in my chair. I have to be doing what God has called me to do. And in doing what God has called me to do, he'll speak to me and tell me things. That's why people say, well, I don't know what God's wanting me to do. Well, get up and do something. And while you're doing it, he'll speak to you. And he'll tell you, okay, you're doing that and I love it, but why don't you think about this? But if you sit on your chair, you're not going to get, you know, our sofa or wherever. Yeah, John.
If Jesus was to reveal his full manifestation of glory, I don't think any human being could stand it. I think we'd all just up and die.
Right.
I think they would have. And, you know, I think that this is sort of a just a an example of what's coming. It says that there is no sun, there is no moon, because he's lighting up the whole place
right.
with his glory.
I think you're
and
exactly
I don't
right.
think we could handle
well, in fact, we're told
our physical bodies
if we see,
it.
We're told in the Old Testament, if we see God, we'll die.
Yeah.
Because we just can't do it. Yeah.
Well, that's the reason for Jesus. He couldn't see God directly, but he sent his son. So
and God couldn't come to us directly because of our sin. So, yeah, it's all tied together. I mean, hope you know that. So,
I saw on the news a couple of weeks ago that they are building the Superbus in New York. There's a huge, huge population. And they're actually building out on the streets and things in New York.
They do. Mm-hmm. And that's a physical manifestation of celebrating the time. Yes, that's one of the reasons I did that study on the feasts is to give you an idea of what our Jewish brothers and sisters do this time of year. But let me just get, I'll never get to the second topic I wanted to have. Let me see if I don't even know what time it is. 10:19. So I'm about out of time. So let me do final thoughts on Transfiguration. We may come back after Christmas and do this last piece on the coming of the Holy Spirit. So we were created for more. You and I were created for more. We're created to be liberated in the Spirit of the Lord through the Holy Spirit to do more than we could do physically. And I think about, you know, we're not like Jonah says, I'm a worm. We're not necessarily worms, but we may be in a chrysalis somewhere, and God is trying to get us to break through and to come out and be what he's called us to be and do what he's called us to do. And sometimes, you know, we can try to be that way, but if our inner being, if our inner essence isn't what it is, in other words, a caterpillar is not just a worm with wings. It has changed. It's not just a worm with wings. We're not going to be just a human acting like the Holy Spirit is in us, because that doesn't work. We have to have the Holy Spirit in us. So I'll come back to that and say this: in the future, we'll be transformed as well. We'll be transformed and have a body and a spirit fit for the kingdom we're going to live in. Romans 12:12 tells us this: do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. And, you know, we talk about the book of Romans being probably the most practical Christian doctrine theology that we can read and understand, because Paul gives very practical advice to the Romans here. And what he's saying is, I'll bring Georgia Tech into the mix here for a second.
Yeah,
Georgia Tech has a little saying that we don't conform to the mold. We make the mold, right? That's an interesting theological statement also. We don't want to conform to the mold of this world. We want to be remade into the mold God wanted us to be, so that we do and represent what he's made us to be. So I would just say to you, let's all try to live beyond normal. Let's all try to break away and let the Spirit guide us a little bit and bear the image of God and all the glory that he's meant it to be. We don't live in the Shekinah glory, but we do have the Spirit within us, which will lead us and guide us and take us where we need to be and help us do what God has called us to do. And so my prayer for you, and I meant to have a whole other section. I'll give you a little view of that. I'm going to start with Acts 2 next time, but I'm going to go back now and not let you see that. We're going to talk about Pentecost. But again, Pentecost is one of the reasons why we can do what's called for us to do in this transfiguration. We couldn't do this without the Spirit of the Lord being in us. We couldn't do it without the Holy Spirit transforming who we are inside, which then transforms who we are and what we do outside. So let's finish with a prayer. Anybody have any comments before I close? I got 2 minutes. I know you choir people are dead now.
Thank you, John.
Oh, you're welcome. I'll get to the weather and I'll do it after we do the two Christmas lessons. So let's have a word of prayer. Lord, we're just thankful to be here. We're thankful to have so much good discussion. And Lord, the transfiguration has always been just a bewilderment to us as we try to understand what it was. And the Lord, the deeper we get in it, the more we understand how it is so unfathomable for us to understand what happened and what these three disciples saw that day. Lord, I pray for us that as we have your spirit within us, you'll give us glimpses, foreshadowing of what's to come. But Lord, more important than that, you will give us what we need to do and who we need to be and guide us in the path we need to go. Lord, I pray for that in the blessed and holy name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Thank you all. Appreciate it.